Thank you for joining us in a dialogue for the soul. Journey Church is a community in movement, a fellowship in discovery. Our desire is to dwell in soul environments while telling the love story of Jesus. To find out more about our faith community, please visit journeyfranklin.com.
Would you continue in prayer with me, Father? We confess that we are prideful creatures. And we need to intentionally change our posture often, to lift hands in surrender, to kneel in respect, to stand in awe. God, we confess that we are broken creatures and are often distracted and get confused about who God really is. Father, would you break us of the little gods when we place ourselves at center? God, would you open up our hearts and our minds? Would you wake us up and allow us to see the beautiful kingdom that is at hand? In Jesus' name, amen. Would you be seated? Thank you, Sarah. Thank you, band. And just a reminder for folks with families, we record this for podcast and videocast for so many of our folks that travel. So we've created two spaces for children, one in our nursery, which is in the back hallway in Building 8, and then that room in the back is also there for you as well, for those of you with kids. So thanks for being with us today. You know, week to week, we gather, we come together, and I was just talking with a couple of the guys, and they were saying, this is the first time we've been, Donnie, how long did you say, when was the last time you guys were here? I don't remember. I mean, literally months, just out on the road, and so many of our folks travel. And so to be here, to have a space like this to gather, there's something, there's just something special about being with one another. And, of course, I've been trying to fill you in as we go about the space, right? You know, here we love this old factory, and we're here for at least another 14 or 15 months. And after that, there's still a lot of unknowns. So we're praying in that direction. But, you know, one of the things we pray often before we step out here is we're thanking God. We're so full of gratitude that we have a space to gather. There's something that changes in the room when you're here. There's something beautiful about architecture, right? About a space that's been broken and redeemed. It's fairly reflective of our own lives, right? So there's something that something powerful about architecture. But I was talking with some folks that belonged to another church, and we were, and they had come here. They were from out of town, and this exhortation has been passed on often. They said there's something. There's a unity, or there's a harmony, there's something. I said, yeah, we talk about that a lot, but they said, we sense something in the room. And what is that? And I just said, well, there's something about architecture. There, clearly, we know that, but it's more than that. It's the collection of containers that are here in this space. The Spirit of God inhabits his people, and it's you. It's you. The harmony that's here, the unity that's here, comes from your desire to serve one another, to put your preferences aside and look to serve. And of course, we saw this beautiful video from John, who just gave us his heart and talked about what it means to look past brokenness, look past the places that we get stuck, and serve people. There is something powerful that happens when we serve one another. And I often try and remind you that there is a ministry of presence, that just being here, you contribute by being here. The Spirit of God active in your life when we gather, something in the room changes. I don't know how to describe it all. I don't know how it all works, but I know that it's real. Matthew chapter 5. We've been in a conversation, of course, about the kingdom, and our conversation continues as we've been moving through Matthew chapter 5. We kicked off the conversation as Jesus did with this kind of epic sermon, this beautiful message. And he kicked off this message with this conversation about what we call the Beatitudes, reminding us that it doesn't matter where you are invited into the kingdom at that very spot. So by the way, no matter where you are today, if you're in a place of confidence, or you're in a place of brokenness, if you're in a place of exploration, or you're in a place of wonder, God meets you wherever you are and invites you into the kingdom daily. So we're in continuing on into his sermon, and he's interacting not just with those who he's called to follow him as disciples, and not only a larger crowd that's looking in, interested on this new teacher who's arrived on the scene, but he's also speaking to other teachers. So he's speaking to his peers, other rabbis, teachers of the law. He's also teaching to them. So Jesus has a bit of a challenge as a communicator that he's speaking to a lot of different people, those who are really, really learned, those who are very, very intelligent, have studied the scripture all their lives, and those who are very poor and those who have no education whatsoever. And he's got to teach to each extreme and everybody in between. Of course, Jesus does this brilliantly over and over again. And he takes on some of the topics of the day. And that gives us context for where we're going now. He steps into a conversation because one of the conversations of the day was about divorce. Not just divorce, but how do we deal with sexual sin? And the Pharisees had come up with some of their own versions on how to deal with all of this. So we arrive in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus is creating contrasts. He says, "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Last week we talked about murder. And he said, "You've heard that it was said, don't commit murder. But I tell you that if you hate your brother or your sister, you've committed murder in your heart." Jesus is taking it beyond the behavior, and he's dropping it down to motives. He does this throughout his teaching quite often. He keeps trying to help us see that some of us get locked up on behavior. We get locked up on whether or not we do a thing or don't do a thing. And then a lot of us get really judgmental with other people about whether they do something or don't do something. He's dropping the whole thing down into motives. And the other thing he's doing in that moment is he's leveling the playing field. Because one person may say, "Well, I've never committed a murder. I've never committed murder. I've never committed adultery. So I'm quite judgmental about those who have." He drops it down and says, "Yeah, but have you ever been murderous in your thoughts? Have you ever been full of anger? Have you ever lusted over another person? And so if you have, well, then we're going to level the playing field, and I'm going to help you understand that you are all broken. There are different consequences to your behavior." And as his teaching continues, he talks about that. But he's trying to frame up that apart from God, you deserve, the only thing you deserve is a hellish existence. You deserve yourself for eternity. And that won't be pretty. And of course, the long-term message is that he's come to be the rescuer. He's come to offer himself as a substitute. So let me give you a beautiful piece by Paul David Tripp about sin and about the kingdom. He says this: "Sin causes all of us to want to live at the center of our worlds." This is the nature of sin, that we tend to see our worlds at center. "Sin causes all of us to want the spotlight on ourselves." Now, some of you might go, "Well, no, I'm not that personality. I don't want the spotlight on myself." This isn't speaking of whether or not you like being on the stage or not. When he makes the comment, "We want the spotlight on ourselves," he's essentially saying, in the moment when you're in your home and your feelings matter more than anybody else, that's what he's talking about. "Sin causes all of us to focus our energies on our earthbound treasures," I love this line, "and our anxiety-bound needs." Yes, sin really does cause all of us to shrink the size of our lives to the size of our lives. It's good. To shrink the size of our lives to the size of our lives. And I think what he's implying there in that moment is that when we are obsessed with ourselves and we see ourselves at center, what we fail to understand is that there is this big, broad, massive kingdom available to us. In John 10:10, this abundant, incredible, beautiful life available to us. But when we're obsessed with ourselves and we see ourselves at center rather than God at center, our world actually gets really, really tiny. And what we're able to achieve, what we're able to overcome, what we're able to experience is really, really small and tied to what we can control. And if you think about all of history, you think about the size of the planet, you think about the people who have lived and died, when you are in control of your own life, it's really, really tiny. But through God, you have access to all of eternity. I want you to think about something about eternity. Eternity goes backwards as much as it goes forwards. Now you go, oh, so if I have access to God, I can time travel? Maybe, in a way. I had a conversation with a couple this past week, and they said something, and I was like, oh my gosh, that's brilliant. But they were talking about how in their story there was a moment that they were victimized. And I was talking about the husband and wife who've been through really a broken spot in their marriage and have been healing through it. And they were talking about going back into their story, and the wife, I think, they both were telling different stories, but the wife was referencing a part where they were talking about, you know, when one of the things about prayer is when you ask Jesus to come and heal you, because Jesus exists outside of time, and you go, you know what, I was victimized here. Like, I was betrayed, I was hurt, I was wounded here at 12 years old, and it was wrong. What was done to me was wrong. And I even got locked up there, stuck there. Most of my life changed from that point on. They were able to kind of identify, I bought into a lie right here. And they were saying, through prayer, they were asking Jesus, would you go back, in our mind, in our linear way of thinking, not in God's world, would you go back and would you stand alongside me there? Can I look up, if I were to roll the tape backwards and replay my life, if I rewound and hit play, could I see you next to me? Of course, the thing about Jesus is, he was there. But now with this new perspective to go back and go, oh, wait a minute, I see you. And I see that you will never leave me nor forsake me, nor have you. And they were talking about the power of that moment for them, of Jesus healing that moment. Because Jesus exists outside of time. Again, like that moment being like done, taken care of, healing. And I was like, wow. We have access to this God, this eternal being in his way of life. And yet we get so caught up in living our own tiny little world and trying to fix it and tweak it. That's what sin does. And by the way, we can track the origin all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the fall of man. The serpent tempted Eve by implying that God was withholding something that she rightfully deserved. This is the original temptation. God is withholding something from you, and you deserve it. Now, how many of you have struggled with the same sin this week? In your mind, you deserved something. When you got into your vehicle, it should have started. Your husband should have thought to bring you flowers. Your wife should have spoken in a kinder tone. Your child should have looked up at you, batted her eyes several times, and said, thank you for being the greatest father on the planet. Why didn't this happen? God, what are you withholding from me? Or you looked on Facebook and somebody got a great gig, or somebody had this thing happen for them, and envy went, phew, and you went, oh, well, how come that happened for them and not me? There was this frustration feeling, maybe even anxiety, and a thought said, God, you're withholding something from me. It's basic sin. It's the original temptation. It's sin when we give into it. If you just have the temptation, that's not the sin. If you thwart it and go, no, I'm not going to think about that, I'm done. But if you stay on Facebook and keep scrolling and check out the timeline and see all their friends and how great it is, that's called sin. Facebook sin. We could do like a whole thing on just Facebook sin. That could be entertaining. Maybe I'll come back around to Facebook. By the way, look, one of the things I prayed, Facebook is, I need to clarify. We were praying in the back, and I was saying, thank the Lord for social media, because one of the things, we get to stay in touch with some of, you know, with one another's lives. So this, I'm not saying that it in and of itself is a sin. Some of it is beautiful and great. It's what we do with it, right? And so it's just like anything. You know, the issue, when Satan was tempting Eve, the issue wasn't the fruit. It was behind the fruit. By the way, this is what Jesus is getting at. The issue is always the issue of the motives, of where is your heart. The appeal to Eve's senses comes with a promise that the fruit will deliver something it can't, a better reality than the one God has made. This is the lie. So again, the problem isn't the fruit. It's what is promised through the fruit, that if she won't die, if she eats it, that she won't die if she eats it. Hey, eat the fruit, you won't die, you're going to live eternally, God's been holding out on you. Lust promises what it can't deliver. And this is why on the other side of a lustful experience, you're left empty. Or often guilty. There's no fire this time. This is our interactive station. Things blow up and catch on fire. This is really great. I'm not even that distracted. Lust comes from a deep lack of satisfaction with life. Dropped out into that for a minute. When we're not at peace, we're looking, searching. Rob Bell, in his early writings, did a piece on this that was actually really, really good. But it's brilliant. I love what he says here. It's so good. Lust comes from a deep lack of satisfaction with life. Think about it. It's when you're dissatisfied and you start looking. And the obvious implication here is sexual. When we think of lust, most of us think sexually. But it's not just sexually, it's broader. And the sexual thing isn't just looking at a person to be sexually stimulated. Keep this in mind, too. Sometimes the sexual lust is longing for the feelings that a certain person can give you. So it might not just be what I'm taking in with my eyes. It might be more of a sensory thing, like I like the way that person spoke and talked to me. And I started to lust going, I want that feeling again from that person who's not mine. That's also lust. So based on Jesus' teaching here, what he's talking about, adultery, dropping down into the heart, I want you to think about this. If you're currently struggling with an addiction, pornography, obviously, as I said, is the obvious example. You're not going to solve the problem with an accountability partner. You're going to have to go much deeper. Because whatever this dissatisfaction is, like, that's what you have to find. You're acting out. Your behavior is acting out up here. If you've committed adultery, if you have slept with another person, or you have given your heart away, you're emotionally engaged with somebody who is not yours. The problem is not simply the behavior. The problem is deeper. So you have to, there's a deeper work that has to be done. And this becomes the essence of Jesus' teaching, because eventually what he gets to is he helps us understand the problem is pride. The problem goes all the way back to the garden, that you believe you deserve something. And the truth is, if most of us were honest, we'd recognize that we all struggle with an addiction to something. And the Bible calls this idolatry, but it's another word for addiction. Whatever your favorite idol is the thing you tend to be addicted to. So there might be escapism for you, and it's through film and television and movies. Or it might be video games. But your addiction is escape. It's disassociation from reality. It's fantasy land. That might be your addiction. And you might be highly judgmental about somebody else who's an alcoholic. Oh, can you believe them, the way they're destroying their family? And yet you're not fully present most of the time because of your own addiction. So we all tend to have addictions, which is an idolatry. And the problem is lust. We're deeply dissatisfied with something and we want something else. I've shared with this pieces of this with you before. If you go several years back, Angie and I actually got up on stage one Sunday and shared some of our story with you when we're in the middle of it. And I introduced you to Doyle, a good friend of ours who's been a counselor for us. But in our marriage, in its most broken place, in the early years of Journey, as Journey was growing, we both struggled with an addiction. Angie's addiction was constant interface, a false intimacy. And mine was with approval. And it was fear. And I told you, I've been working on this book, which I finally turned in, and it's in process, which apparently takes forever. But in this book, I tell the story of our brokenness. And the goal is, Angie and I really wrestled with this as we walked into this book project, to go, do we, we're a pastor and pastor's wife, and we just felt like God was prompting us to go, just tell this story. How many other people are struggling with the same kind of thing, but we hide it. And let's just speak truth. Let's be vulnerable. That's where courage is. It's in vulnerability. And so to be honest and go, hey, this is a point of struggle. And so for us, our behaviors took different paths, but at our core, we both longed and chased after the same thing. We both longed for a deep, soul-satisfying intimacy that would never end. But of course, we could never get there. Angie and I couldn't get there. Something always broke down. Because we weren't meant to fully satisfy one another. We can't. We're two broken people. That ultimately was to be found in God. But in our lust, in our dissatisfaction, we kept trying to get something from one another. And we got lost. And we forgot that the garden was gone. We live in a state of imperfection. And when we're going through the worst of it, there were times, man, I'm telling you, when we go back, there were times we were both so full of anger. And at the same time, even in the midst of the anger, even with conflict swirling around us, there was a love that remained. At times, I think we would both say it was like a seed. It was small. It was tiny. But it was a love that we tenaciously held on to. And I got to tell you, it wasn't often a romantic feeling of love. It wasn't that we had these gushy feelings. It was something much deeper. It was that in the midst of this, we trusted the people that were around us. Doyle, some of our staff and elders, our friends who were speaking truth. We were holding on to that. This sense, this agapeo love, this God love that said, you know what? I'm staying committed. Even though I don't feel it in this moment, I'm staying committed. And you know what? Some of the feelings might come sliding back and then boom, we completely spin out and it would break down again. And we lived in this juxtaposition, this constant a paradox of sorts where there were moments we felt this love rising and then other moments we just felt like we were being crushed by the flesh. In the end, we hung in there. Ultimately, we found hope. Our friend John McLaughlin wrote a song that I think beautifully captures the struggle, and Angie and I were talking about it, and I just said, Angie, would you sing this? How many of us remember or know, or some of you are living it today, this battle to love and be loved? So Donnie, thanks for playing. Angie, sing this for us.
Just 'cause it's slow don't mean it's sad. Just 'cause it's wrong doesn't mean it isn't right. Just 'cause it hurts don't mean it's bad. Just come over, come over tonight. Just 'cause we're fighting, just 'cause you're crying, just 'cause the stars in the sky they aren't shining, just 'cause I told you that it was over, it doesn't mean I don't need you by my side. No, it doesn't mean goodbye. Hey, no, it doesn't mean goodbye. Just 'cause I watched you drive away, it doesn't mean I'm not still waiting by the door. Just 'cause you never hit the brakes, it don't mean you don't love me, don't love me anymore. Just 'cause we're fighting, just 'cause you're crying, just 'cause the stars in the sky they aren't shining, just 'cause I told you that it was over. It doesn't mean I don't need you by my side. No, it doesn't mean goodbye. Yeah. No, it doesn't mean goodbye. I hope you know that I'm not letting go. I will leave the light on just 'cause we're fighting. Just 'cause you're crying, just 'cause the stars in the sky, they aren't shining. Oh, just 'cause I told you that it was over, it doesn't mean I don't need you by my side. No, it doesn't mean goodbye. Doesn't mean goodbye. Doesn't mean goodbye.
Thank you, Angie. Thanks, Donnie. Some of you were there today. And, man, maybe you had a blowout this morning. And maybe it wasn't your husband or your wife. Maybe it was with a child or your mom, your dad. Maybe it was a roommate. Our relationships are hard. Marriage is hard. Doyle and I were talking this week, and I said, if you had to sum up and summarize one of God's great plans for marriage, what would it be? And he said, marriage is a crucible for personal sanctification. Did you hear that? Marriage is a crucible for personal sanctification. That marriage is actually designed to cause you to die to the flesh and come alive to the spirit. Part of marriage's design in all its beauty, in all its grace, in all its celebration, it's part of the joy of marriage comes alongside a pain. And the pain is that to really love someone exposes you and your flaws. And that exposure is meant to delete the lie. The exposure is the prophet. It's the John the Baptist that stands up and says, you are broken. And you can keep pointing your finger at the other person and saying it's their fault, but you're going to have to come to the realization that you are broken inside, that you are not perfect, and that your mind is an idol factory, and you have an addiction to the flesh. And there is something within you that longs and lusts for something that is not yours. And that you are meant to live in the tension, in the crucible, in the furnace, because in the flames, the dross is being burnt off and there is something being refined, something beautiful. And that if you'll open yourself to that and you'll recognize the brokenness, the John the Baptist speaking in the desert, you are broken, then you will also hear the whisper, the words, and the proclamation of Jesus that there is great grace. And that you are not left in that broken place, but that your spirit can come to life in God. Because he paid the price. That brokenness ultimately has a conclusion. The brokenness finds its way to a hellish destruction. And Jesus comes and says, I want to save you from that, and I have come to pay the penalty for you. to bring you rescue. It's a great line from Richard Rohr. He says this, until you bottom out and come to the limits of your own fuel supply, there is no reason for you to switch to a higher octane of fuel. You won't even know there is a larger source until your own sources and resources fail you. And some of you are here today, and this isn't a bad thing. I want you to hear this. Some of you are here today and you haven't dropped down into that. Like, you haven't fully died to yourself. You haven't come to the end of your resources yet. In the church, we often use the word broken. You haven't been broken yet. You go, life has been pretty good. That's great. Like, you don't have to feel bad about that. Maybe there's been a lot of blessings and there's been a lot of beauty in your life, and it's great. And so you have a certain perspective on the world. And maybe you have a deep love for God, and so there are certain things you see. But one of the aspects about Christianity, about following Jesus, is that there's somewhere in our lives that he eventually begins to break us. Meaning, all the things that we hold on to that we're not aware of, that we have a lack of awareness, that prop up our life, that those struts are kicked out. And that there's a moment for all of us where we recognize, I am completely empty, and I am a fully broken person who can't make it another day. And some of you have been there where you go, I'm not sure I even want to take another breath, let alone have the ability. I don't even know if the desire is there. And when we're broken in that place, we have eyes to see. In that moment, we're fully awake. And if we will see that the God of the universe has, that it's a setup, he stripped the stuff away, even in the pain and the suffering, so that we might live, then we see the world differently. And we see grace. We see the grace that is poured out upon us. It becomes very, very difficult to judge people. Because in that state, you go, how do I judge someone else? Look at me. Those people, when you meet someone who's fully been broken, you tend to meet someone who walks with a great deal of humility and honesty to them. It's different. It's refreshing. I got to tell you, it's one of the things I love about you. People who refuse brokenness, people who are obsessed with being right and judging other people, they have trouble sticking here. They don't tend to stay long because there's too many honest people. Someone will be like, man, I can't believe you did that. And the guy will be like, yeah, I know. Can you? I know. Well, I'm broken. Oh. You know what? You're not right about that. You're wrong. Yep. I could be. Oh. Don't you want to argue about it? Don't you want to fight? No. Because I could be totally wrong. Oh. Judgmental people, they don't know what to do here. It's a big struggle for them. Which I happen to like. See, one of the parables Jesus tells later on is that unless the soil has been raked over, it's not prepared to embrace the seed. If you go, you know, I've been thinking a lot more about telling my story, about finding people, and like I want to tell other people about how wonderful God has been with me. One of the places you go is just find people that are broken. The soil's ready. They've come to the conclusion they don't have the resources on their own to make it. So they're usually fairly interested. Even if it's an option, they're like, yeah, what do you got? Well, it's Jesus. All right, tell me about him. They might not agree or might choose to disagree, or they may still be in a place of victimization and entitlement, and they're still spiraling downward and they haven't made the turn yet. But the soil tends to be a little bit more prepared and ready. And this is what, see, again, I'm referring back to those of you who have been with us along the way. John the Baptist came and he was just digging up the soil. He was the loudmouth in the desert. Repent! The kingdom of God's at hand! Repent! The axe is at the tree! Like, yeah, it's going to burn soon! Okay. And it's funny, Jesus comes along and he says, he even tells, you know, this is a very specific thing. John said along the way, he was like this, the axis of the trees is very visual, like, you know, destruction is coming. And Jesus tells a story later on. He says, you know, the axis at the tree, but He's telling a story. He goes, you know, there was this man and their axe was at the tree, and the gardener, the farmer said, you know what, let's wait another year before we cut it down. Jesus actually came and almost kind of tempered John's conversation a little bit and said, no, I've come to create space and life. So destruction is coming. John's correct. But I've come to tell you that it's not right now, which I think was a little confusing to John. John was sitting in jail and even sent some of his disciples to Jesus and said, hey, can you ask him, did we get this all right? You are the Messiah, right? And Jesus responds to John with a prophecy. John was a prophet. He responds with a prophet. He quotes prophet Isaiah and says, tell John this, that people are being healed. Yes, destruction comes for those who choose the way of destruction. But I've come to give life. This is the message that is a part of the kingdom over and over and over and over again. Let's finish this passage here, Matthew chapter 29, or chapter 5, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Seems like an appropriate Halloween message. They're like, whoa, this is pretty intense here. Gouging out eyes, cutting off hands. I thought Jesus was the one talking about tenderness and mercy. And Jesus is using hyperbole. He's using extremes to help paint a picture. He's saying, look, if you drink too much, if you have a problem drinking too much, abstain. I just talked with a guy this about a week ago. And he said, you know what? I got alcoholism in my family. I realized I started drinking too much. He said, I didn't turn into the mean drunk or anything like that, but I realized I had a problem. So I just put myself, I went to some AA groups, and I decided, I saw where this could be going. Which to me was a pretty clear indication that he wasn't an alcoholic, because most alcoholics have to be broken before they even see it, right? So it was a beautiful picture of a guy who said, hey, I'm recognizing something. I've got to gouge this out because I don't have the ability to withstand. So I'm removing it. If you back to our Facebook conversation, if you struggle with jealousy, you probably shouldn't get on Facebook every day. If you're dissatisfied with your marriage, don't look at pictures of your old boyfriends and girlfriends. And don't send them messages asking if they're happy with their lives. I realize this might sound like common sense to some of you. But you don't, like, I'm dissatisfied. If you're dissatisfied, don't do that. Like, gouge it out. Cut it off. And I have talked to people who, you go, but there's a, you know, like, this is, there's liberty, right? There's lots of liberty in our faith. Drinking is the perfect example, dancing, other things, where you get into some denominations and they control like every behavior, right? That's called legalism. There is Christian liberty. But if you sense or know, or the Spirit convicts, or people around you speak into, and you recognize that this is destructive for me, I'm on a destructive path, I gouge it out, I cut it off, I pass up on that liberty for the sake of something much larger. Because of my story, because of my proclivity, because of my personality, whatever the thing is, this is a pathway toward destruction. So I cut it off. In the verses that follow, Jesus takes on the topic of divorce. But this issue of divorce is not the point of the sermon, because it's interesting. I think there are, again, denominations that build an entire doctrinal fabric around this one passage or a passage like it in Mark. But if you look at it in context, divorce is actually not the point. It's simply the topic of the day that he's addressing. And he's dealing with it head on with the Pharisees. He uses it as an example. All right, let's talk about divorce, because divorce is a massive problem in your community. And the issue with divorce was that it was not being held up as the last possible solution, but rather a casual option in dealing with marital conflict. The Pharisees were creating loopholes and ways to meet the law's requirements on their own terms. Remember, I said this a couple weeks ago. Because they couldn't fulfill the law, they were creating their own version of the law. Conrad Genf addresses this well. He says this, exploiting loopholes can be using what the law does... can be using what the law does not say to subvert what the law intends. Let me say it again. This is really brilliant. Exploiting loopholes can be using what the law does not say to subvert what the law intends. This is, by the way, probably a good chance. This is a good way to evaluate. Is there a behavior in my life that could potentially be destructive? Are you finding that you're really defensive if somebody talks to you about something? Are you really defensive about it? Because that should be a trigger. Why am I so defensive? Ask yourself that question. Number one. And then number two, ask yourself the question, do you feel like you're constantly, well, it's another version of defending, of being defensive. You're defending yourself because by using loopholes, by saying, well, the Bible doesn't really say that. And, you know, I got to tell you, if you feel this like offhand, like you're constantly trying to justify yourself or rationalize, be honest enough with yourself to say, I'm probably missing the intent of God's guidance. So that's another thing that happens in Christian liberty. So that's a pretty good way to evaluate in your own heart and life. Am I being defensive or am I rationalizing? And if I am either of those, there's probably something I need to cut off, I need to gouge out. Here's the thing. Jesus doesn't come with a morality view. He doesn't come with a checklist of what you did right, what you did wrong. Because he's way more interested with your heart. If your heart will change, your behavior will change. Now, he says there are certain things you're going to have to put in place, boundaries, self-care, to help your heart. We call those spiritual practices. There are disciplines we put in place. But he's trying to help us understand that the issue is always an issue of the heart, and it's understanding that in the flesh our heart is deceitfully wicked, in the spirit our heart is alive to Christ. So there is this ever-present choice of which one we're going to feed, which one are we going to nurture. So when you think through history and you think about the kind of horror on this side of heaven, think about Pol Pot in Cambodia and Adolf Hitler, and you think about Kony. Remember that there was a time in each of their lives when sin whispered and festered as it does in our lives. Before they ever became that awful, horrific person destroying and raping humanity, before they became that person, there was a time in their life where sin just whispered, knocked at the door. Just like it does for us. Are you nurturing the spirit or are you feeding the flesh? Paul David Tripp again. You see, Jesus demands everything, not just so we would submit to his control. Because I've had people say, God just feels like an ego God. Why do you just want to control everybody? Listen to this. Jesus demands everything, not just so that we would submit to his control, but to free us from the control of things that were never designed to control us. What Jesus is saying is, here's the deal. I hate to ruin your day. I know you as a human being, you think you are in control of everything. That somehow you have not been shaped by your family of origin, by the culture in which you live, by the time and the era in which you exist. That somehow you have surpassed all of that. You have complete control. You have defined who you are. You have shaped your own being. We tell ourselves this. And Jesus is saying, that's not true. You are controlled by external circumstances. There are internal choices you make, but there is a world around you that is seeking to control you. There's a flesh, there is a demonic power that's constantly tempting, and there is the world at large, which is broken and on a path of destruction. And Jesus is saying, if you will follow my commands, I'm doing this for your benefit because I love you, to rescue you from the control of those things and the hellish destruction that awaits you. And instead, if you'll surrender to me, you will find a life that is expansive and massive and beyond your imagination and beautiful and full of joy and full of grace. Pain, yes, because the pain is how we continue to stay aware of the broken world. The suffering is the awareness piece. But if you'll keep surrendering into me, you'll understand that there is a life beyond life. And now we're right back down to faith. Is God trustworthy? Is that true? Because if it's not true, just pick your path of destruction. Enjoy your way out. Of course, that enjoyment is constantly flavored with misery, whether you acknowledge it or not. But if God is trustworthy, if Jesus is who he said he was and is, then might there not only be a life here full and amazing, but a life that continues beyond. See, I believe with all my heart, I think this is consistent in Scripture, that the decisions that we make now are actually investments into the future. Whatever heaven is like, whatever this after earth walk is like, somehow the investing that happens here, the Bible even uses the term rewards, that you're storing up rewards for you in another place. Somehow we actually receive even greater, not only are we blessed here in this walk, but we're actually going, there's a deferred blessedness that we're going to actually experience later on as well. It's compounding from a certain perspective. So Jesus' metaphor for ruthless elimination is significant. And obviously the metaphor is not just uncomfortable, it's painful. And so I think the obvious application for all of us today is what needs to be gouged out. What needs to be cut off to prevent us from destruction? The way of the kingdom is contrary to the lust of the flesh. The kingdom keeps offering life. It is a spring that never runs dry. Each day is filled with living water. Each moment lived in the kingdom way is this investment into the future. And so my hope for you, for me today, is that we would live a life with the kingdom in view that's much bigger than we could ever imagine. And that we would steward our lives in such a way that we would eliminate what might pull us toward the paths of destruction. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Just a place of focus, contemplation. If you're new to Journey, there's no rush here. It's actually, in the moments that follow, just some space to reflect. Would you communicate with God in these moments? Would you begin a time of prayer, contemplation? Speak to Him. Would you thank Him for His presence and enter it? Would you ask Him to search your heart? Would you ask for discernment and wisdom? Are you on a path that ultimately leads to destruction? Will you give up the temporary pleasure? For long-term joy? Would you take a posture of respect and surrender to our Lord? In the moments that follow, the band is going to play and you're invited to come to the table. And with gratitude, remember the blood spilled and the body broken. The table can often be a place of repentance. To say, God, I've been living my own way and I give it up, I let it go. Maybe God's prompting you toward confession. And you're not sure who to confess to. You don't know where there's a safe place. Well, the first safe place is your Heavenly Father. But listen to the Spirit He'll guide you with who to speak to. There's something powerful about speaking out shame. And would you receive grace? That takes an open posture too. To believe that you are deeply and passionately loved by God. Places all around the room. Take your time. Enjoy His presence.